Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you tonight as we continue our series, The Pieces of Faith. Tonight we're thinking about unity, something we don't see very much of in our world, do we? We see lots of fighting, we see lots of anger, we see lots of divisions. But Scripture talks about something different. Scripture talks about us being drawn together as one body of Christ. It's something that people have tried again and again to reset our minds on, to come back to God's word and to be a people of God singularly. And yet it seems like we always end up dividing again. How do we get past that? How do we actually live out this call that God has given us? That's what we're going to think about tonight. So let's come before our God, who is the only one who can give us that unity, and ask for his guidance. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for sending your Son to live, to suffer, to teach us, to die for us, to triumph over death for us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to dwell in us, for giving us your church to hold us together. Lord, as each of us is called to unity, would you help us to see those places where we flee from it, where we embrace conflict over peace, where we embrace division over unification? Lord, help us to prioritize the right things. Help us to be drawn together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Conflict and disunity are so much a part of our society today, it doesn't really even surprise us anymore. Everywhere we go, we find those tearing us apart. And everything that goes wrong, we find someone to blame and to attack. I was reading the other day about a woman who sued McDonald's over these two things. Yes, over double cheeseburgers and chicken McNuggets. Now, if you've had them, they're both delicious, and looking at them on screen, it makes me hungry. But why was this woman so angry at McDonald's? She sued over them. She sued over them because they made her hungry. You see, this woman had committed to fasting during Lent each year. And she'd done so for, I believe, 15 years. And she did so consistently every year, staying away from things like chicken McNuggets, staying away from double cheeseburgers. But she saw the ad, she saw those golden arches, and she couldn't resist. And so she went in and she ordered them. And she ruined her 15-year streak of observing Lent by giving up meat and other things like that that she craved. So she sued McDonald's. And it doesn't probably surprise us that she sued McDonald's, because we see people suing all the time. And yet it struck me as I thought about that woman and her lawsuit, how sad it is that here was this thing that she was supposed to be doing to focus her attention on Jesus, to focus on what he has done for us. And instead, it was getting news coverage because she was angry at McDonald's for tempting her by showing an ad of a double cheeseburger. How sad is it that's the picture that the world often gets of the church, often gets of believers, that we're people who are angry. We're angry at the world, and we're angry at each other. We get into conflicts with people outside of the church, and we want to demand our rights and want to demand that people respect us and want to demand that everything go our way. And then people peer inside and they see the same thing inside the church too. Feels like there's an awful lot of things that divide us today, that cause conflict today. And Paul talks about us going a different direction, and that's what we see when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Why don't you turn with me in your Bible? We'll take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, in one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's a lot packed in here. But do you notice what he keeps talking about? He keeps talking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one hope, one body. Paul wants us to think about this idea of being called to be one. What should we be eager to be? Paul wants us to ask. We should be eager for unity. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Is he actually uses a term that eager is maybe not strong enough, but we should be earnestly desiring. We should be craving, like that woman was craving that cheeseburger. We should be craving unity with other believers. Instead of being those who are known as in constant conflict with each other and with the world, we should be those who are known as the ones who follow one Lord. And as ones who follow that one Lord, love each other. Now, most of us theoretically probably would acknowledge that there's one body of Christ, that there's one church. But we're not called merely to some sort of theoretical understanding, an abstract knowledge that there's one body of Christ, that there's the church universal. Many of us grew up saying creeds that would confess the one universal or Catholic church, that is a Greek word for universal. In other words, that there is one church. But do we actually live that way? Do we actually live as though those that we encounter within our own church circles, within circles outside of our normal dwellings, but also Christian, are part of the same body of Christ? Do we operate as one who follows the God of peace? Paul says here that we should pursue this unity in the bond of peace. The bond that holds us together is the very peace that God gives us. As we look at what Jesus has done for us and how we should have the full wrath of God upon each of us for the sins that we do and how we constantly fail him, and yet he's given us peace. That peace then should be a glue that binds us together. That as we look at other Christians, the way that the world should look at us is those who are glued together by something, even if they don't understand it. Glued together by what Jesus has done. And they may say, well, why would Jesus be able to hold all of them together? But they should be marveling at the mystery that we are. Yet how often is it the opposite? It's sort of, why would I want to be a part of a church? They're constantly feuding with each other. They're constantly angry at each other. The different churches are constantly competing with each other. It's not something new. You see, Paul in Ephesians, just the chapter before in Ephesians chapter 3, is talking about the divisions in the church, particularly the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And early in the church, this was the big division. You had those who were Jewish, who had come to understand that Jesus was the Messiah and were following him, but were following the laws as well, and essentially living as Jews still, but Jews who believed in Jesus. And then you had the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish, but heard the gospel, that were believing, but were not Jewish. This was a profound division, if you really think about it, because it wasn't just, well, they, you know, had different songs they liked to sing or different clothing they liked to wear. It affected everything. It made it challenging to eat together because they had different dietary rules. They had different rules about when they could work. Everything felt different, and they didn't really often like each other. And yet Paul says in chapter 3 that they're not really divided anymore. There's only one body of Christ. And that's what he's picking up as he goes into chapter 4, that even a division as great as that, even a division between what was a separated off, called off just as a little individual unit, people of God and the Jews, and all the rest of the world, could be united as long as they were following Jesus. And if a division as profound as that, a division made over thousands of years with profound differences as God had given his law to the people of Israel, to the Jews, and they were wrestling with what it meant to suddenly have a bunch of Gentiles with them as well, if God can heal that kind of rift and call those people together, how can the lesser divisions that we often divide over separate us? Here's the question we have to ask. Is there really one body? Do we believe that? Do we believe that there's one body of Christ? And sometimes we might want to say, well, not really. It doesn't feel that way. It feels like there's a bunch of bodies of Christ. But that's not how it's supposed to be. We see that as we go back to verses 5 and 6, if you turn there with me. Paul says, these things draw us together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are a lot of ones there, aren't there? And it starts with one Lord. What makes us Christians? Why do we call ourselves Christians? That is, why do we call ourselves Christ followers? It's because we follow the Christ. We follow the Messiah. We follow Jesus. That's where it starts. And what really calls us together as a single people of God is that we are those who follow that one Lord. If you think about it, really being a Christian starts as simply as that. If you think about a lot of the people who profess Jesus in the Bible, they didn't get a lot of the other stuff right away, even really important things, but they got that they should follow Jesus. And that's the starting point still today. And that's how we should live. We should live as those who are following a single king. The Messiah is the true king, the ultimate king, the eternal king. And if we're following him, if he is the one who is our leader, how can we be divided? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now again, if we're thinking here in terms of something that maybe doesn't strike us today as that big a division, but would have then, Jew and Greek, if they can be said to be one people of God as long as they're calling on Jesus for salvation, what about us? What about us? What unifies or divides us? Do we see the starting point of unity as being that we all call on Jesus together? Is that what really is the essential thing for us that we focus on? I think we all crave that unity. We love when we see it demonstrated in some way in the world. We love that part, I think most of us at least, about the Olympics that just wrapped up. We love seeing the Olympic athletes, and they go in and they represent our country, and we might be divided politically, we might be divided socioeconomically, we might be divided in a million different ways. And yet, what do we celebrate? We celebrate how all the athletes that are on Team USA go off and they do their amazing athletic feats, and they do it representing us. They wear the uniform, they carry the flag, the national anthem plays, and it makes us feel good that we're unified as a people for a moment. Now that's for a nation. How much more for the eternal king? If instead of being all from a particular place and then going off and representing it at some sporting event, that we're those who go off and represent the true king of all time and all eternity, how much better starting point for unity is that? And we see the cracks in the surfaces of the sorts of unity we try to create on earth. We see the little controversies that emerge with the athletes, and the montages that try to make everything look glossy and beautiful start to maybe fall apart. And so often that's how it feels with the church too. It feels like we can claim to be one body of Christ, and yet it starts to fall apart. But if we turn back to why we are called to be one, it should give us far more strength to endure and to hang on to each other. And Paul continues that theme as he says, not only do we have one Lord, but we have one faith. What does that mean? Commentators have wrestled with the exact content of faith, but I think it comes along the lines of something like those who have allegiance to who Jesus is. It's not just following a person named Jesus, it's understanding that person named Jesus is both God and man. That this person named Jesus is one who came to earth to save us and calls us to follow him. And when we understand that, when we understand that that's who it is that we're following, then it's not just, okay, we have a flag we can hold up and we all like the way it looks. No, we have a person who has actually personally saved you and saved me, offered us eternal life. What does he call us to do? He calls us to be together as his church. That when we stand on the podiums of life, we get his gold medal. And as we do, we should be excited when he keeps welcoming more and more people onto that gold medal platform. If you think to what we just read in Romans chapter 10, what does Paul say? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How? Through that one faith. And how do we symbolize that one faith? We symbolize it through one baptism. And that's the third part of this triune set that Paul uses here. This one baptism, what's he referring to there? He's referring simply to the idea that baptism is what seals us into that membership of the one faith following the one Lord. Just as we are made citizens of a country, or we're born citizens of a country, so too baptism celebrates that we are a part of God's people. And it's either in or not. There's no sorta. There's no partially baptized into the people of God. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." We are either baptized into the one people of God or we're not. And it's somewhat ironic then that baptism often ends up being a source of division for us as a church, isn't it? It's important, and so it's not surprising that emotions run high, but baptism is meant to call us to unity, not to separation. And yet over the millennia, it has time and again been a point of conflict. Early on in the church, there were huge debates on whether if you were baptized by a priest who turned out to be a heretic, if that baptism were valid or not. And it caused a huge rift in the church. And we've seen other divisions since then. But when we really boil it down to what it does, it's a mark, it's a seal that God gives us to say that we are his. It doesn't save, but it builds on those first two, one Lord and one baptism. It is a symbol of what God is doing as he draws us together. And the wonderful thing about it, when we really boil it down to being that, is that there isn't some way you can enhance it. You can't do a better baptism and be part of the elite club. You can't have an inferior baptism that somehow gives you just partial status as a citizen. You're either baptized into that one faith, following that one Lord, or you're not. And so it continues with communion. We talked about the unity that the sacraments give last week. And we see the same thing with communion. Communion is that continued testimony. We don't get baptized over and over again, but God has given us another sacrament to follow, another thing to do that reminds us of our oneness together as the people of God. Take a look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When we come to that cup, when we come to that bread, we're testifying to the fact that God has drawn us together. When we sit and have a meal with friends and family, it speaks of our oneness, of our community together. How much more so when we come and say, this cup is the cup of the new covenant that's poured out for us, as Jesus' blood poured out for us. This bread is broken, pointing us to the body of Christ, which is broken for us. When God feeds us and nourishes us spiritually through his Holy Spirit, how can we look at someone else that is also participating in that, who is also following that one Lord in that one faith and has been baptized into that faith? How can we look at that person and say, well, I really have nothing to do with you? Now, that could be misinterpreted, because it could be, well, if we're all together and we all just need to be focused on unity, we should just overlook any kind of wrong. We should just overlook any kind of error. We should just sing kumbaya and enjoy being together, right? Now, if you've been around other people, And I suspect everyone watching this has been around some other people at some point. We know that people tend to get things really wrong. At least I do. We make big mistakes, we make little mistakes, and we make in-between mistakes. What do we do when people are wrong if our focus is on unity and recognizing how we're together? Well, recognizing that we're together and that we're called to the same body of Christ and we're meant to serve together and love one another doesn't mean that we can't teach and correct. But it focuses us on how we do it. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about those two actions, but he does so after a big section on love. After he talks about Christian love for each other, he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." How do we correct one another? How do we teach one another? How do we build each other up? We do so in the midst of thankfulness to God, of worshiping God. And we do so having already established the practice of loving one another. You see, the difference when we're seeking unity, when we're seeking to fulfill this calling to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, isn't that we somehow just ignore divisions or we try to gloss over them and make them okay. That's what we do in the world. That's what the montages on the Olympics do, right? We know there's brokenness in the world. We know there's brokenness in our nation. We know there's brokenness anywhere we put people together. And we try for a moment to squint and make it a little better. But when we're talking about the body of Christ, we can do something different because we don't have to ignore those things. We can say, of course there's brokenness. Of course there's things that are tearing us apart. Because if there weren't broken things, if I wasn't broken, if you weren't broken, if everyone here wasn't struggling, we wouldn't need a savior. Yet we're unified because we do. And we're unified because we know that Jesus is fixing those things, not because they're already fixed. And if that's the approach we're taking, then it affects how we go about correcting each other and encouraging each other. Too often we act as though we are saved by our divisions. We're saved by getting things a little bit more right than my neighbor. My neighbor, you know, he or she really messes up on these doctrinal points. And so, you know, I'm not sure about this person, but I've fixed all that stuff. I have it all right. And we start, and ironically, even those of us who confess salvation by faith alone through grace alone start to act like, well, faith alone, grace alone, plus getting everything I think is really important right alone. Saved by our divisions and not faith. But doctrine in itself won't save. Doctrine is what points us to the one who does save. And it's super important. That's why we're doing this series. But it is important because it points us to Jesus. So that's not how we get unity. It's not through viewing other people as flawed and therefore wanting to distance ourselves, but rather viewing people as flawed, just like we are, and wanting to draw together and love each other. Nor is it another mistake we often see in the church, which is that we just need to rally around the leader. And so often throughout history, going back throughout church history, there have been times where deeply flawed leaders said, "You're part of the unity solution as long as you follow me, and you're part of the division problem if you don't." But here's the thing. When it comes to both doctrine and leadership, all of it is about focusing on Jesus. And so unity doesn't come from following an earthly leader. Unity comes from following Jesus. And unity doesn't come from separating ourselves from those who haven't gotten everything right, but rather seeing us as a group of people who are trying to get things right, who are trying to follow Jesus more and more carefully, even as we mess it up. It all starts with understanding that we have one God and Father, and that's what we see as Paul wraps up this section. One God and Father who is in all and through all. If we don't have that drawing us together, it won't work. Any other earthly attempt to unify will fail. That's not an earthly solution at all. It's a heavenly solution. But once we understand that we have one God together, we understand we're one family together. And if we're one family together, then we're those who can love each other even as we're a little dysfunctional and messed up. Because how often is it, if someone's attacking your family member and that person's messed up and even causes you trouble, how often do we still jump to the defenses of our family because those people are our family? That's how we should feel about the body of Christ. Now you may say, Tim, this is all great, but we're still basically on the theoretical level, aren't we? I can do all this and I can say, what's really important is that we follow our one risen Lord and that we have the hope in him and that we're baptized in him. But I can't fix the divisions in the church. I can't even fix the divisions amongst my local body of Christ, the church that I'm in. What does God expect of me? And it really boils down to what we see in verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says again. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. What does that look like? What is Paul spelling out there? Well, there's four things he outlines that are just very simple and yet very hard to do. The first one's being humble. And it comes down to simply thinking lowly of ourselves, not elevating ourselves as somehow getting it right while those around us are getting it wrong. It doesn't mean that we question the idea that there's truth or say that we can't arrive at truth, but we don't think of ourselves highly. We keep in mind our own flaws. And that's paired with gentleness. The gentleness, what's the difference there? They often show up in the Bible together. Humility is thinking not of myself as so important, and then gentleness is not seeking my own rights over other people. I'm not focused on what do I deserve, but rather what does Jesus deserve? What should I do for people that Jesus has redeemed? And then patience. We need a lot of this. We need it with ourselves, but we need it with other people. How many divisions in the church, just the people that we're interacting with day to day, could be solved if we're just more patient with them and understand that they're messed up, broken people like us, that they're trying to follow Jesus, but they're going to mess up. And that's what we arrive at with the fourth thing he says, bearing each other in love. Yes, that's sort of like patience, but it intensifies it, because what it really comes down to is the idea that we're loving each other. That, yes, we're patient and we're gentle and we're humble towards these people because they're our family whom God loves and that we love, even when sometimes it's a little hard. And we do that by remembering that that's how God approaches us. He hasn't demanded what he deserves from us. And he's patient with us when we mess up over and over again, even though he doesn't need to be. And he's done these things for us. Jesus has come and lived the perfect life for us. Jesus' work is done, and so we can love the works in progress around us that are just like us. They're still messed up. And when we do that and we show a picture of unity, we start to show a picture where other people want to become those works in progress too. I was struck a few years ago. I had the honor of helping to officiate a funeral for a really wonderful family. And the funeral was actually divided in parts. There were three different pastors involved in the service and another pastor who attended. And we each shared in celebrating a life lost and celebrating the faith that this family was holding on to, this one Lord and one baptism. And it really is just how it should be. But I was struck as it wrapped up, I was talking to the funeral director, and the thing that he said to me was that how neat it was that in this particular instance, there were actually pastors working with one another. It struck me how sad that was. How sad that the thing that he took away from that is, wow, these pastors can actually get along for once. How sad that those of us who confess the same Lord in baptism, who follow the same hope, often aren't seen as those who work together. But what happens when we do? What happens when we as Christians commit to following Jesus by loving each other? Then people start to see something different in the world. And that's, I think, the challenge each of us should be thinking every week. How can we show something different to the world? How can I be one who shows something different to the world? And it comes down to simply loving each other and not our divisions, and loving our Lord and not our institutions. Those are good things. Our institutions, our churches, our denominations, these are good things, but let us never think more highly of them than of Jesus. Let us never be eager for division, but crave unity. As we love each other and we love our God, it doesn't fix everything. We are those works in progress, but we can keep working together, and we can keep working to the day that Jesus fully makes us unified, because his work is done, and that's where our hope is truly going to rest. Would you pray with me, please? Father, help us to put our hope in the right place. Not to pretend that there aren't divisions and brokenness, not to pretend that there aren't even important things we need to wrestle with, but may we do all of it in love. May we do it all wanting to follow you more closely. Lord, would you help us to do that, that the people might see far more of us working together and far less of us fighting. Not because we've quit caring about what's true or what's important, but because we remember what's true and what's important, and because of that, we want to work together as the family of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that leads us to where we're headed next, which is mission. Next week, we're going to be talking, as we wrap up this series, about where are we sent to? What is our mission as the church? And I do hope you'll join me for that. It's going to be a wonderful way to wrap up, because Jesus calls us to these things, calls us to believe these things, because we're going somewhere as the people of God sent out into the world. If there's any way I can be encouraging to you this week, I would love to pray for you. Feel free to shoot me an email at the email address on screen, leave a prayer request or comment in the comments below. And please do consider sharing this message. People need to hear about how we're called to be a people unified together. And yes, even that we mess up as we try to do it. But that's where we're headed. I hope that you'll join me again next week. And I hope in the meantime, you have a wonderful and blessed week.